All right, well, good afternoon, everybody, and how are you all doing? All right, well, today, welcome to Relationship University, first of all. Today, we have a special guest speaker for you. You may be familiar with Andrew Womack, and so he's going to be sharing with you all today, and again, for those of you who are new to the format, the first hour, Andrew will be sharing, and then the last half hour, I'll be asking him your questions, and so if you'd like to ask questions, one way to do that is to text them in. 719-212-2555. So text in your questions. Again, if they're on topic, we'll be more likely to ask them, but we'll get to as many as we can, even if they're off topic. You can also email them, and this is ideal maybe for people who are international, to livequestions@awmcaris.com. Livequestions@awmcaris.com, and they'll all be going to my phone. There's a document that I have, so I'll be asking the questions on your behalf. Also, if at any point you need prayer, you can call our prayer line at 719-635-1111. Or if you're watching on our website, there's a button there, if you're chatting in there, that you can click the button that says Request Prayer, and somebody will chat prayer with you. And so without further delay, please welcome Andrew Womack. And I know he's got an awesome word for you today, as always. So please welcome Andrew.
Thank you, Daniel. Praise the Lord. I guess I'm sitting here is what it looks like. Praise God. Well, I want to share with you some things. It's going to be primarily about marriage, but it'll apply to relationships. It's not limited to marriage. But, you know, I was thinking of this time that I had a woman in Fort Worth that they invited me to come minister to a singles group. And there was like 300 singles in this group. And this lady invited me, and she called me two or three times before I got there. And she says, "Now I want you to be ready and be prepared because I'm single and I'm tired of being single. I'm believing God for a husband." And she says, "You need to minister and give me the word so that I can get a husband." And so when I got there, here's what the Lord gave me out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 27, it says, "Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife." And so that's what I got up and taught on. I said, don't seek a mate. And boy, all of the blood just drained out of her face like, oh no, because this is what her whole life was centered around, trying to find a mate. And you know, the scripture specifically says that you are not supposed to seek a mate. And so this is one of the things that I wanted to share, is that people try and build relationships in the flesh. They try and do it based on their own personality, and you know, they go into how they look, they go into all of these different things. But God is the one that puts marriages together. God is the one that brought Eve to Adam and Ruth to Boaz and Rebecca to Isaac. And God puts people together. And I don't think that most people actually see this. Most people think that it's pretty much up to them to pick and choose. And however they, decide that they want a mate, they pick a person. They get involved physically, emotionally. And then after their hormones are raging, and they're going to God and trying to get God to say, "God, can I marry this one?" And you know, God is not going to sit there and just control your life. And you know, it's like, in a sense, if you want to go buy a house or buy a car or something like that, God is not going to restrict you and tell you there's only one house that you can have. And if you want this, he will let you do things. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was God's perfect choice. And I don't think that most people believe that God actually gets into putting people together. But again, God is the one who saw that it was not good that man should be alone and that he should make a helpmeet for him. So God's the one that came up with the idea of marriage. And therefore, I believe that God is responsible for putting people together. And, you know, I had a man do it this way one time. If you could imagine an isosceles triangle where you have the two sides are equal and then the base down here. And if you imagine that at the bottom of this triangle is the man and the woman, most people seek each other on this level on just a human level. They're attracted by the way a person looks. Their looks, their mutual interests are, you know, just 1,000 different things that they use to be attracted to each other. And then after they come together and get married, well, then they start trying to seek the Lord. But you know, if this man down here and this woman both sought the Lord, as you seek the Lord, I believe you will run into your perfect mate. And this goes right along with Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and all of these things will be added unto you. And the things that it's talking about is what you eat and where you sleep, and what you're clothed with. But it's not limited to just physical things. I believe that everything in our life comes from the Lord. And again, I go back to the fact God is the one that told a man it's not good that you should be alone. So this was God's idea. God is responsible for this whole thing. And so I believe that God puts people together. You know, there's a scripture that says, whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor of the Lord. And then in Psalms chapter 34, somewhere around verse 11, 12, somewhere in there, it says that no good thing will the Lord withhold from them who love him. So if a wife, and I don't believe it's limited to just a wife, but if a mate is a good thing for you, as you seek the Lord and put first the kingdom of God, he will put you together with the person you're supposed to be with. And here's a radical thought that this may shock some people, but did you know that I believe that the whole dating, way that dating is done in our Western culture is actually an ungodly principle. And I know that that comes as a radical shock. Most people have never even thought this. They think, I even had one guy tell me one time that he was just shacking up with a woman. And I said, you aren't married? And he said, no, we just thought it was wisdom for us, you know, to see if we're compatible. He says, it's kind of like a test drive. You take it out and see if you like the car. And that's the way that a lot of people think about things, is that, you know, you just chop around. But I tell you, that is not what God's word teaches. In the Bible, marriages were arranged. Abraham, I think it's around the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, he sent his servant Eleazar back and gave him instructions. Don't you dare take my son Isaac back, because God told Abraham to leave that area and not to go back. But he didn't want Isaac marrying one of the women that was in that land of Canaan, because those people were destined for destruction, and he didn't want intermarriage type of relationships, in-laws, with these people that were destined to be destroyed, because that would cause them to be hesitant to execute the judgment that he had given. So he wanted his son to marry someone back from Padan-Aram, is where it actually was, but he told him, don't you dare take my son back, because God had told him not to go back, but he wanted to get a wife from there. And so he sent Eleazar back. And Eleazar just prayed and believed God, that God would lead him to the perfect person. And so he went to where he knew that some of Abraham's relatives lived. And Eleazar got there at the heat of the day, and he just prayed and said, God, I'm asking that when these virgins come out, and apparently this was a custom that at midday, the young girls would come out to draw water. And he said, let it be that when I speak to one, and if she offers to give me water, and not only me, but also my camels. And, you know, in our Life for Today study Bible, I don't have this on the tip of my brain right now, but I've got it written in my study Bible. And I talk about how much a camel drinks, and it's gallons. And for a person to not only give water to a stranger who asked for water, but then to water all of the camels, this was a major effort. It's something that wouldn't happen naturally. And so Eleazar said, God, if you're going to really prosper me, then lead me to the right person. And when I ask for water, she'll also water the camels. And that's exactly what Rebecca. It was Rebecca. And Rebecca came out, and when he saw this, he thought, is this the one that God has led me to? And so he asked whose daughter she was, and it turned out that it was the daughter of Man, it was Laban's, anyway, it was a relative. Forgive me for not having the details. And it turned out it was exactly who Abraham had sent him to find. And out of all of the people in a foreign country, he just walks up and it turns out that Rebekah was the one that came out. So my point is that God is the one who put this marriage together. And you can see this happen over and over and over in Scripture. So I believe that God puts people together. Let me just give you a quick testimony that Jamie and I, we've known each other since we were little kids, but I'm 3.5 years older than Jamie. So when I'm 6 and she's 2.5, I didn't know that she existed. But we grew up in the same church and we knew each other. It turned out that my best friend, his sister, was Jamie's best friend. And so anyway, Jamie and my friend was Steve. His sister's name was Martha. And so the four of us did things together. And so I've known Jamie my whole life. But again, you know, when you're like 15 and the other person is 12 or 11, you don't pay much attention to them. So we've known about each other. Our friends were the same people. Our parents knew each other. And we went to the same church and were taught the same thing. So we've known about each other. And when I was in Vietnam, Jamie was part of a Sunday school class that sent me cookies one time. And so, you know, I did get some communication, but there was no relationship whatsoever. And when I got back from Vietnam, I was 21 at that time, and I was holding a Bible study, and Jamie came to one of my Bible studies. So I would have been 21 and she would have been 18. And she had grown up while I was gone to Vietnam. And I remember sitting in my house. It was a Bible study in my house. Jamie was at the opposite end of our living room. And I remember seeing her and thinking, is that Jamie? She grew up. All of a sudden, she was on my radar. And then we had prayer together every day. And there was a whole group of us that prayed together for about a year or so. And God just supernaturally started drawing us together. And it's quite a lengthy story how God did it. But actually, Jamie, I proposed to her, and Jamie and I were engaged to be married before we ever held hands. And some people think that that's just terrible. But I think it's really godly. If all there was just the physical relationship, if that's what made a marriage work, then every marriage would work. Because all of these marriages, they have the physical relationship, and yet there's divorce, there's hatred, there's all of this strife. The spiritual things, the values that you have with a person are much more important than just the physical, natural things. And yet this is what most people do. They seek each other on this human level. They come together in the natural, and then if they do love the Lord, they may try and invite God into their marriage, but the Lord isn't the focus. It's not the foundation of their relationship. And I believe that that is incorrect. You know, if you marry a woman because she's beautiful and she's just this perfect person, guess what? If you stay married long enough, things are going to change. Especially the guy. If you marry the guy because he's got long, black, wavy hair, what happens when he loses his hair and becomes bald? Or, you know, he gets the chest of drawers disease where your chest is done drop down into your drawers. Or you get the Dunlop disease where your belly's Dunlopped over your belt buckle. And all of a sudden people say things like, well, I just fell out of love. It never was love. It was just lust. It was based on what they could benefit you. The guy wants a girl hanging on his arm that when he walks down the street, everybody's admiring her and thinking, oh, isn't he so lucky to have her because she's so beautiful. And really, the reason that most people get married isn't because they want to just pour their life into this other person. It's because they want that other person, all of the assets that they've got, and they're wanting it for themselves. It's built on physical, natural things, selfish things to a large degree. I remember a man one time who came to me and his wife. I forgot exactly what had happened, but she had something like a car accident or something, and she was quadriplegic. And because of that, he was saying, well, my need, you know, as a man isn't being ministered to, and I can't have physical relationship with my wife. And so he was wanting to divorce her, and he came to me and asked my opinion. And I told him, I said, you are terrible. I said, how dare you do that? You're supposed to swear that you are there for better or for worse until death do you part. Well, what about my needs? And I said, who cares about your needs? And yet this is what most people, they get married because it's kind of like you stick a straw into one of these cups, you know, and you suck it until you suck everything out. And then when you hear the at the end, you throw it aside and want to go get another one. And that's what most people do in marriage. They see this other person as a way for them to be happy. And they use other people for their own happiness. You know, here's another verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the very last verse after he talks about all of these things, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is all about marriage. And the very last verse in this chapter is talking about the woman. And it says, well, let me just back up and read a few verses. It's talking about remaining single. And in verse 37, it says, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. This is just old English for saying, if you can do it, if you're called to it. And before I read the rest of this, let me just say that marriage is something that God came up with. It is the norm to get married. But in this very chapter, he says, because of the present distress, it is actually advantageous to remain single. In other words, this is not normal. It is normal for a person to desire to be married, and marriage is a good thing for people. But because of the sinful world that we find ourselves in, there are advantages to remaining single. Like I've often thought that if I was to go over into a foreign country or something where my life is at risk and you are going to be threatened with death or imprisonment if you don't quit preaching the gospel, did you know that having a wife and family would be a hindrance? Because I would gladly suffer personally. I would gladly lay down my life if somebody was to tell me, you either quit preaching the gospel or I'll kill you. But if you've got a wife and children and they come and, you know, they stick the gun to my head, that's one thing. But if they stick the gun to my wife's head or to my children's head, man, that's a whole different thing to sacrifice yourself. I actually was talking to my granddaughter a couple of Christmases ago, and I forgot what happened, but somebody was criticizing us and she was talking about it. And she says, would you ever renounce your faith? And I said, never. I said, they could threaten to kill me or whatever. And she says, what if they threatened to kill me? And I said, I still wouldn't renounce my faith. She was bothered by that. She says, but you should. And I said, well, I wouldn't. I said, Jesus died for me and I wouldn't renounce my faith regardless of anything. But see, it is a totally different thing when you have a family and children and things like this. And so Paul said in this very chapter that because of the present distress, it's good if a person could remain single. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that being single is better than being married. Being married is awesome. But because of the fallen situation that we find ourselves in, there are some situations that if God has called you to be single, there are benefits to that, is what he's talking about. And this is what Paul did. Paul said he was single, and that was his decision. He felt called to that. So it says in verse 38, it says, so then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. And again, God is the one who said it was good for a man not to be alone. But because of the present distress, there are people who are called to be single. And it's actually better if that's your calling. In verse 30, it says, this is verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. You know what this is saying? This is saying that marriage isn't for the purpose of being happy. Man, that's a radical, radical statement. And again, if you don't know the purpose of something, you're bound to abuse it. You've got to know what something is designed for in order to get the full benefit out of it. I remember trying to teach my kids one time how to fix a radiator hose that had busted on my pickup. And so anyway, our pickup was parked like as far as from here to the back of this auditorium down from where I had my tools. So I just got, just a screwdriver, I think it was, to undo a screw clamp and something else. And I was going to do this and fix it. So I took them down there. And when I got down there, the radiator hose had actually melted onto the place it was attached to. And even though I undid the screw clamp, it wouldn't come loose. And so I started using that screwdriver to try and pry it loose. And I needed some leverage. And so rather than walk back up and get a hammer or do something, I just picked up a rock and I got to. And my smart aleck young son, he was only like 9 years old. He says, "Dad, you need to get the right tool." And I said, "Who's teaching you how to do this?" I said, "I'm the one teaching you." So anyway, I used this rock and it slipped and my screwdriver slipped off and punched a hole in the radiator. And then I had to go braze the radiator. And as I was doing that, I burnt a wire and I wound up, it took me 2 or 3 weeks to fix that thing. And my point is, you gotta use the right tool. You can't use the wrong tool. If you use the wrong thing, you've got to use the right tool for the right job. If you think that marriage is to make you happy, then you're gonna abuse marriage. That is not the purpose of marriage. This is not to say that marriage is a drag. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that marriage isn't to make you happy. And if you think that it is, and you place that demand upon your mate, it's putting too much pressure on a person to look to them to make you happy. You're supposed to find your happiness and your contentment in the Lord. And the purpose of marriage isn't so that you can just receive, so that you can be fulfilled, so that you can be happy. It's so that you can give. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Let me just turn over and read this because I wouldn't quote it exactly. But this is Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9. "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor." So it's basically saying that there's a synergy that happens when you put two people together if they're in unity. And the reason for it isn't because it just makes you happy and things like this. It's because you have a good reward for their labor. "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." In other words, it's this marriage, or you could talk about things other than just marriage. This is just about the synergy that happens when people come into agreement. One of the benefits is that it keeps you from being discouraged. I think this is one of the reasons that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, is to encourage them. I had one man say the reason he sent them out two by two is so that the person who's going to pray for the sick person, you blindfold them and the other one leads him so that you don't have to see the thing that you're praying over, amen, and get into unbelief. But I think that really the reason is because you encourage each other. There's encouragement. And if you fall, the other will lift you up, but woe unto him that hath not another to help him up. In verse 11, again, "If two lie together, then they can have heat, but how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And of course, in marriage, if it's a godly marriage, God puts people together. So it's a threefold cord. This is, the illustration of how we make rope. That rope is made out of like string, but you twine it together. You put enough strands of that together and man, it becomes strong. And you can lift heavy weights with it that the individual string couldn't do. And so this is the purpose of marriage. There's a synergy. There's power in agreement. And this is the reason that God put people together, is not to make you happy. And if you are putting that pressure on your mate to make you happy, they are going to fail, and then you will see them as a failure because you were expecting them to do things in your life that God never intended it to do. You know, a classic example of this is that I had a church I went to for 20 years, and the pastors of that church came to one of my meetings, and I met them. And anyway, their story was that the guy was the captain of the football team. And I mean, he was an athletic guy. He was a handsome looking guy. He had everything about him was just awesome. And his wife was the homecoming queen. She was a Southern belle and a beautiful woman. The man, his father, was the pastor of the First Baptist Church. So he was a Christian and a leader among all of the youth. The girl, who was this homecoming queen, was also in that youth group. And so she looked up to the man. It was a pastor's son, and he was a Christian. She was a Christian. So anyway, they married at the First Baptist Church. But they came and held a marriage seminar with me, and this is their own testimony. The woman said that she had always dreamed, you know, of Prince Charming coming and just sweeping her off of her feet. And then they get on the white horse and they ride over the hill into the future. But she says nobody ever showed them what happened after they got over the hill. And so this was the perfect marriage. I mean, it was the homecoming queen marrying the football captain and the son of the First Baptist Church pastor and everything. It was just the perfect marriage made in heaven. But this woman looked to that man to make her happy. And she had dealt with bouts of depression and discouragement. And so after they got married, she started having some of these things, and she just expected him to make her happy. And he didn't know how to make her happy. She started looking to him to do things for her that God was meant to do. I've had people come to me before and say, but I'm just so lonely. Did you know marriage isn't to keep you from being lonely? The only thing that's worse than being single and lonely is being married and miserable. Marriage is not so that you won't be lonely. You ought to find your contentment in the Lord to such a degree that you marry someone because you feel like this is the person that God wants you to share with, that the two of you together can make an impact that neither one of you can do alone. You find a person who you can literally pour your life into, not a person that you can suck all of the life out of them. But people marry because they're lonely and they're wanting this person to make them feel good and to make them happy and do all of this. This is what that woman did to her husband. And I've known them. I've known them a long time. Matter of fact, their grandson actually is in school right now. He's one of our students here. And I've talked to him about this very thing. And this guy was as close to the perfect man as anybody I've ever seen. I mean, he was intellectual. He was patient with his wife. She had all kinds of physical problems. She had a heart problem. She had allergy problems. She had these fits of depression and on and on. And he was just kind to her when she was throwing fits. He was kind to her. And he actually was in line to be the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. He went to school. Seminary with Adrian Rogers and some of the people who were the head of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was pastoring a church of 1,000 people. And he was a rising star in the Baptist church. But she was just getting worse and worse because she was looking to him to be her savior instead of Jesus. And it actually got to the point that on Sunday morning, they had a parsonage that was on the church property. And as people would drive up to the church, she would get out on Sunday morning in her get up. I don't think it was terrible, but it was not Baptist. She would dress it away and she would turn up the music and she would dance and do all of these things as people drove in just to aggravate her husband. One time he walked in and she stood behind the door and dumped a whole pot of beans on his head. as he walked in. And I mean, she threw knives at him. She yelled at him. They had four kids by this time. And her physical problems were getting worse. And she just, the problem was she saw her husband as her savior. So anyway, she went down one Sunday morning in front of the whole church and read the scripture where if any sick, let him pray for the call for the elders of the church, let them anoint him with oil and pray over him, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And she read that in front of the whole church. And she says, if you're such a great man of God, why don't you anoint me with oil and pray for me and God will heal me? And so anyway, he didn't know what to do. This wasn't the way the Baptist did it. And he says, but if it's in the Bible, I'll do it. He says, has anybody got any oil? And they couldn't find any oil. So somebody went out to their car and got the dipstick and brought in some oil and put motor oil on her forehead. And he prayed for her. And anyway, she ran out of the church. The next day, she went and bought a gun and she went to a rifle range and she was going to shoot herself in the heart and commit suicide. And before she shot herself, she was searching for her heartbeat, make sure that she shot herself, you know, through the heart. And as she was searching for her heartbeat, the Lord spoke to her and he says, you feel that heartbeat? And she realized that she had had an irregular heartbeat and some other things, and she'd been healed when he anointed her with that motor oil. So on the rifle range, she fell down and repented, and she started looking to Jesus as her source. And all of a sudden, she was happy and she was fulfilled. And I mean, she just came alive in the Lord. But the damage had been done and her husband got kicked out of the pastorate because of her. And so now the guy who had been nice to her the whole time she was messed up, now she was happy and praising God, and he lost his church because of her. And his whole future was nothing. And when I met them, they had moved to the Dallas-Fort Worth area and her husband was selling insurance, trying to put food on the table. And he was out of the ministry and miserable and mad at God. And she brought him to my meeting because she'd been listening to me on the radio. And I was the only person that gave my stuff away. So she was getting my stuff for free just because they had no money. And they came to a meeting and I actually had 3,000 cassette tapes that I had brought with me. And I provided people with grocery bags and they could take as many free cassettes as they wanted. And so this man, he was critical of, radio preachers and stuff. But when he saw that I was giving it away, he thought he'd try. And he got 80 of my cassettes and he listened to them. And that turned his life around. And then he went back pastoring a church and I went to their church for 20 years in a row. But anyway, after she had, found her completeness in the Lord, well, he was now, just totally devastated. And she had never served him. She had never given to him. It was all about taking from him. And so she brought him like tea one time, and she had never served him tea or anything. She brought him a cup of tea and he drank some of it and spit it right back in her face. And he had never been like that before, but now she was happy when he was miserable. And so he spit it right back at her face. And she said she just walked off into the bathroom and screamed. And then she wiped it off and went back and brought him some coffee and said, maybe you'd prefer coffee. And they started dealing with each other and they started taking 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 4-8 about God's kind of love. It's patient, it's kind. And every time they'd get mad at each other and start having a fight, before they would say anything, they would take 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 and they'd read those verses and it would calm them down. And anyway, their marriage was totally put back together, and they came and held a marriage seminar with me. And that's where I learned this testimony. But the reason I bring that up is to say that, see, the reason that that whole problem happened is because she was looking to her husband to be what only God is meant to be to you. This says you're happier if you remain single. Marriage isn't for happiness. Marriage isn't to get over loneliness. And if you don't know the purpose of something, you're bound to abuse it. If you are looking to your mate to supply what only God is intended to supply for you, then you're going to be disappointed and you will become bitter thinking it's this other person's fault. And this is one of the reasons that marriages run into the problems that they do. And all of these things that I've been saying, they're all tied together. People date looking for physical attributes, looking for personality attributes, not looking for a person that there is a spiritual connection with. And yet over in 1 Corinthians this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Just let me read this to you. This is something that most people are aware of, but they don't follow it. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Again, notice the comparisons that he's making. Again, most people are attracted to a person because of the way they look, because of the way that they, do something, because something they admire physically, naturally about this person. But look at what he's talking about. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The thing that you need to evaluate a person over is do you share these spiritual things? You know, if God is the center of our life, which he is supposed to be, then how could you marry a person that doesn't share your values about God? It's a recipe for disaster. Now, let me just put a parenthetical phrase in here. Many people got married before they valued God the way that they should. And so with many people, they started contrary to what this is talking about. And so that does exist. And when a couple gets turned to the Lord, you can have the Lord interject himself into that relationship, and God can turn any terrible situation into a glorious situation. And so that happens a lot. But in a perfect world, this is talking about if you're both Christians and if you are supposed to be putting God first, as Romans 12:1 says, you become a living sacrifice, then how could you marry a person that doesn't share the same value? How could you marry a person that doesn't even love God, who you're supposed to love more than anything else? It's just completely incompatible. Now, again, a miracle could happen, and there are some people that they get married thinking, well, after I get married, God's going to straighten this person out. I tell you, my experience in dealing with thousands of people is that if you can't work it out before you get married, it's not going to work out after you get married. If you have trouble in some area before you get married, it's only going to be amplified over time. Don't think that, you don't marry the person you want them to be. You marry that person as they are. You accept them as they are. Most people get married to the person and they say, I accept you the way you are. And then you spend the rest of your married life trying to change them into the person you want them to be. That's a recipe for problems. You need to accept your mate as they are. And they may not be the way you want them to be. But that doesn't matter. It is not your job to change your mate. I actually saw a teaching one time that the title of this teaching was 7 Ways to Change Your Mate. And boy, that grabbed my attention because that's against everything I know. And as I listened to it, it was basically witchcraft. It was telling you how you can make this person a certain way. Did you know God doesn't do things like that? God gives you freedom to be whoever you want to be. Now, he will draw you and stuff, but he doesn't force you into anything. And for you to sit there and try and force your mate to become some other person is a recipe for disaster. So this is saying that you should be looking at their right standing with God. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with dark? If you are walking in the light, how could you become a joint heir become one with somebody who loves and embraces darkness. What concord hath Christ with Belial? And some people think, well, they aren't of the devil. This is a really nice person. If they aren't born again, they are by nature a child of wrath, even as others, is what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. There ought to be no marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. Not to say that it can't happen, that somebody has done it and their mate got saved, but that's the exception rather than the rule. You know, I was the speaker at a marriage seminar one time. And the way they did this, it was a 3-day seminar, and the first night was a banquet, and they had everybody stand up and tell about how they met and how they got together. And there was 40-something couples there, 80 people. And did you know, out of those 40-something couples, there was Jamie and me, who were engaged to be married before we ever held hands. God put us together. And there was one other couple that God told them to get married. Everybody else, it was, I was drunk and I woke up in the morning sleeping next to this guy, and we decided we ought to get married, or you know, something like that. And out of 40 something couples, there was 42 or 43 of them that it was totally carnal. It was totally wrong the way that they even met up with each other. And then you wonder why you have problems in your marriage. I can guarantee you, Jamie and I both love each other. We're both committed to the Lord. And yet, you know, you put two people together, there's an adjustment. One squeezes the toothpaste at the end and the other one squeezes it in the middle, and you get upset over stuff like that. And there's just adjustments. And I guarantee you, if God doesn't put you together and if you don't love the other person more than you love yourself, it's not going to be a good marriage. I think Jamie and I have a great marriage, and boy, we get along and we don't fight. I think it was Rick McFarland, they said they have really intense fellowship is what they called it. Jamie and I don't always agree on stuff, but we don't fight about things. God put us together, and man, I'm not here to change Jamie. You know, Jamie and I are opposites in a lot of ways. I'm a people person. Man, I just love being around people. Not all of the time. I have to have my space. That's the reason I live out in the middle of nowhere. I tell people, if you can't go skinny dipping in your spa, your neighbors live too close. So we can't even see another house from where we live. And so I have to have my space. But I love people. Jamie could be a hermit. Jamie could never see another person for a year or two, and she'd just be thrilled. So in that degree, we're opposite. And there was some adjustments when we first got married. Man, I just let anybody and everybody come over. And this one couple wanted to move in with us, and I was willing to let them stay for a week or two. And Jamie did not like that at all. That was invading her space. And she went out and told them, leave. That really bothered me. I would have never done that. But I had to learn to accept Jamie the way she is. And I can see the wisdom now of God putting us together. Because if it was up to me, I'd let people impose on me. I'd never have a free moment to myself. Jamie, that's not the way she is. Jamie is so organized. Her spices are alphabetized. If anything's ever lost, all I've got to do is think, where would Jamie put this? Where's the logical place? And I can go right to it, because everything in our house is perfect. You take your boots off when you walk in, and everything is just perfect. She's organized. I'm the opposite of that. And I help her to be a little bit more spontaneous. When we first got married, there was somebody that I forgot who this was now, but it was a friend that wanted to come see us on a Monday. And Jamie said no. And they just couldn't understand why. But it's because Monday is Jamie's day to wash clothes. She can't wash clothes on Tuesday or Wednesday or any other day. Monday is the day she washes clothes. And so you can't interrupt her schedule. It's not personal. It's just she's organized. And I am not organized. So she balances me out and I balance her out. She's become more spontaneous. Anyway, God will often put opposites together. But you know what? We both share the love for the Lord. We both are walking in the light. And What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Again, it's just a recipe for disaster not to come together with the person that you share your love for the Lord. If God is the most important part of your life, then any relationship you have with another person that doesn't incorporate your spiritual condition is just lust. It's just flesh. And I'm telling you, the flesh can never be satisfied. God joins people together in the spirit. And you need to find someone that you can share your love of the Lord with, your values about the Lord and things like this. So anyway, all of this is said to say that the purpose of marriage isn't just for you. It's not to make you happy. It's not to make you so that you aren't lonely. It's not to satisfy you. It's so that you can satisfy the other person, that you can lay your life down. And if something happened to them and they weren't able to physically have a physical sexual relationship with you and you feel justified in leaving because your needs aren't met, well, then you were married for the totally wrong reason. Amen or oh me. That usually goes over about like that. I had a man come up to me just last Thursday. And anyway, I know that this is a little personal, but he was asking me about masturbation. Apparently he's single. And he was saying, what do you think about that? Is that right or wrong? And I said, it's absolutely wrong. And he says, but what about my needs? And I said, you're satisfying yourself. That's not what sex was given to us for. That is actually a way of you ministering and showing your love to the other person. You are ministering to them. It's not about you. And he says, well, you were single one time. He says, didn't you ever do that? I said, never. I said, that's self-satisfaction. It's self-gratification. That's demonic. Sex is not meant to be used for you personally. It's a way of you expressing your love for another person, for one other person of the opposite sex. Amen. I have to qualify it in ways I used not to have to say. But once you understand this, marriage isn't 50-50 that, all right, I'll compromise 50% and you compromise 50%. No, it's more like 100% and 100%. You find somebody that you can literally lay your life down for. And of course, over in Ephesians chapter 5, it gives us the example of Christ in the church. And in the same way that Jesus laid his life down for us, and it wasn't a 50-50 thing. He didn't just give a portion for us and then we're expected to do a portion. No, he gave himself for us 100%. He sacrificed himself for us whether we ever responded or not. It says over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus died for all of the sins of the whole world. And of course, the majority of people don't even receive this salvation, but it doesn't matter. He paid for it anyway. He paid for the sins of people that have rejected him. Now, it doesn't do them any good if they don't mix it with faith, because Ephesians 2:8 says we're saved by grace through faith. It's the combination of the two. You have to put faith in what he did. So if a person doesn't mix faith with God's grace, well, then it doesn't benefit them. But God, by grace, died for the sins of every single person. He gave 100% for every person, whether or not they returned, whether they responded positively or not. The Lord didn't just die for the people who he knew would someday receive him. He died for everybody. So he gave himself 100% for us, whether we ever give ourselves back or not. The proper thing to do is for us to literally become a living sacrifice and then give ourselves back to him 100%. So it's 100% and 100% relationship. You should be living for your mate and literally dying to yourself and your own personal needs. And just, how can I bless them? How can I make this person the one that God wants them to be? How can I lay my life down for them? That's the attitude that you should have. And then they should have that same attitude back towards you. But of course, it's not always reciprocated. And if a person says, all right, I'll lay my life down for my mate if they'll turn around and give back to me. No, you can't do that. You've got to be willing to give whether it's ever given back to you or not. I tell you, when I was pastoring a church, I pastored three little churches over 6 years, and we did a lot of counseling and we did marriage counseling. And people would often come in, and they might say it in different ways, but basically they'd be saying, it's not fair. I've done this for them and they haven't done this back to me. If you have that attitude that it's you want fairness, then you better remain single. Because I can guarantee you, your mate, they're a fallen human being. And they aren't going to think about, you aren't the only person that they think of. They don't exist to make you happy. They don't exist to be your slave. They are going to do some things that rub you the wrong way. And it's not intentional. You know, Jamie had to come to grips with the fact that I'm called to the ministry and I love God more than I love her. And some people think that's terrible. And they think, well, you ought to love them equally. No, you have to love God more. And I guarantee you, she's learned, and I've learned, that I praise God that Jamie loves God more than she loves me. Because there's lots of times God has told her to treat me nice when I don't deserve being treated nice. Amen. And anyway, one time I came back from India. I had been gone 3 weeks. She picked me up at the airport, and as we were driving home, I live out in Florissant. We had to drive right by here, and I was an elder of a church in Green Mountain Falls. And it was Thursday night, and it was elders meeting, and I had been gone for 3 weeks. And so I asked her to drop me off at elders meeting. And I went to the elders meeting, and then I hitched a ride home for a guy that lived out by us. And when I got home, Jamie was not blessed. I'd been gone for 3.5 weeks, and I went to church before I even came home. And she didn't like it one little bit. And anyway, we had some intense fellowship over that and discussion. And it took a few days, but finally the Lord told her that it's not that I don't love her. It's that I love God and I feel responsible to do things. And so he told her she needed to adjust to the way I thought things. And at the same time, he spoke to me and told me that, you know what, I need to honor my wife more than just being at church every single time the doors are open. The scripture says, forsake not the assembling of yourself. It didn't say you had to be there every time. There's a difference between being there every time and not forsaken. And he told me I needed to put a higher priority on Jamie and my kids. And so both of us had to adjust. And it wasn't intentional is the point that I'm making. I didn't intentionally do anything, and yet it was perceived that way. You know, another thing, I'm running out of time, but another thing that really helped me is in Ephesians chapter 5, and in those passages of scripture, it tells the wife that she is supposed to reverence her husband, and it tells the husband to love his wife. And we used to hold marriage seminars. We did 1 year, 17 marriage seminars in a year's time. And one of the things that we would do is have them fill out about a 5-page questionnaire. And we wouldn't have them put their name on it, but we would have them put whether they were male or female, how long they had been married, how many kids they had. And by looking at a few of the answers, we could put couples together. We couldn't tell exactly who it was, but we could put husband and wives together. And we would use that to tailor our teaching directly to that group of people. And anyway, one of the questions in there was to rate the love that your mate has for you. And men would put most of the time at least 7, 8, 9, or 10 is what it was on a scale of 1 to 10. And men would rate that their wives love them, and they would rate that high. And then the next question would be rate the respect from your mate. And those same men that rated that their wife loved them on 7 to 10 would rate it 1 to 3. And then it would be the opposite for the women. We'd say, rate the love from your mate, and the women would say that it was like a 1 to a 3, and then rate the respect. And those same women would say, oh, their husband respects them, but they don't love them. And this was consistent. I mean, it happened time after time after time. And when you look at Ephesians chapter 5 in that light, it specifically tells the husband to love the wife, because men tend to give respect. That's the way that men relate to each other. Men build relationships on respect. When I was in Vietnam, I didn't love those guys, but I respected them. And I respected some people that I actually disliked, but I knew that they were good soldiers. And when we got into a firefight, I would respect, and I would literally put my life on the line and trust somebody else to protect me. Men relate that way. Women tend to relate on love. They're more emotional, and they want to feel things. Like, man, I hate to tell you this, but right after we got married, we were struggling financially, and we hadn't eaten in days. And it was, we got married in October, and it was in February, just a few months after we got married. And I came home one day, and Jamie had made a cake, and she had a cake with white icing on it and red hots in it that made a heart that said, I love you. And when I got home, she had cooked this cake, and she held that and showed it to me. And all I could think of, we had cake this whole time and we hadn't eaten in nearly a week and you held out. I said, you don't ever have to do something for Valentine's Day is what it was. I never did anything. Our family wasn't big on birthdays, Valentine's or anything. So it didn't mean anything to me. And I just told her, I said, don't ever do that again, man. We could have eaten. We could have been eating this whole time. And man, her smile turned to a frown. And I had to leave right after that. And I mean, I got in the car and God got all over me and told me, don't you ever treat my daughter that way again. She was showing you that she loved you and you didn't receive it. Man, I went and repented in sackcloth and ashes. And now I remember every birthday, every anniversary, every Valentine's Day, every Christmas, everything. I'm go out of the way. I've changed the way I've acted. And Jamie has also had to adjust to realize that, you know what? A man is just never going to think about loving as much as a woman does. And a woman will sit there and love her husband, but not respect him and criticize him. And say things like, don't you touch that. If you try and fix it, let's call somebody. If you touch it, it'll never work again. And see, because love is more important to a woman than respect is, you may not realize how that affects people. But a man, this just affects a man's ego. And you can sit there and criticize him and say, well, man shouldn't be that way. Well, that ego is also the thing that drives a man to protect his wife and to provide for his wife and things like this. And so there are strengths, there are positives and negatives to every one of these things, but men tend to offer respect and not realize that the wife wants love. And likewise, the wife will offer love and not realize that the man really wants that wife to respect him and to honor him. And so that's the reason that the scripture tells us to do exactly opposite what comes natural. A man is told to love his wife as Christ loved the church. A wife is told to respect her husband the way that the church respects, honors, and submits to the Lord. So anyway, I've rambled on a lot of different things, but hopefully this will help you some in relationship university, help you how to understand how to relate to your mate. And these are some of the things that the Lord has used in my life. And praise God, I believe Jamie and I've got a good relationship. So I'll welcome Daniel back up here for questions.
Yeah, and if you haven't sent in questions, you still have time to. So again, the number 719-212-2555. You can also email in at livequestions@awmcaris.com. So we have a lot of really good questions so far. And I'll go ahead and jump in. The first one is, I'm a single young woman and would like to be married someday. However, there seems to be such a lack in godly leadership qualities in young men today. Why do you think that is?
Well, it's not being taught. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You aren't born godly. You have to learn to become godly, and there's not a lot of godly teaching. But let me say to this single young lady that I can guarantee you there is Mr. Right out there somewhere. And just like I was teaching, if you will seek God, God will bring them to you. Let me just quickly give the testimony about Carrie and Mike Pickett. That Carrie Pickett graduated from our school, I think when she was 20, went to Russia when she was 21. And she's a pretty, you know, young lady, and she wanted to be married, but she wanted an American husband, and she stayed in Russia for 16 years. And when she first went over there, this was a problem because she didn't want to marry a Russian. She wanted to marry an American. She wanted their kids to have, you know, both American parents. And how is she going to find an American over in Russia? And she prayed about it and finally just said, God, I know that this is what you've called me to do. And so I'm going to keep following you and serving you. And if you want me to be married, you'll bring him to me. And God sent Mike all the way over to St. Petersburg, Russia. And they met in Russia. And Carrie will tell you she thinks Mike is the perfect guy for her. Man, she is. She loves Mike and they have a great relationship. So just because there may be a shortage where this young girl is, I guarantee you there's Mr. Right out there somewhere. And if you'll seek God, he'll put you together.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, you only need one anyway.
That's right. You only need one out of millions.
So next question, is it wrong to desire marriage but not want to have children?
I wouldn't say that not having children is wrong. But I think it's a natural byproduct of marriage. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, that God hates putting away, which is talking about divorce, and he made the two one that he might seek a godly seed. So that verse says that God put people together so that you could produce a godly seed. There's scriptures that say children are a heritage from the Lord. It says that they're like an arrow to a man, and if you're blessed, you'll have your quiver full of them. There were people in the Bible days that if they couldn't have children, it was considered a curse. It is a blessing, Deuteronomy chapter 7, that there won't be any barren among you or any that cast their young. So I would say that the evidence is really strongly stacked that you're supposed to have children, but some people can't because of physical things. I don't know that you ought to marry not wanting children. I've never thought about that. I've never had that problem. Right. Yeah. You have an answer?
No.
You got great answers.
Yeah. To me, it's, I don't know if it's wrong, but it is unusual to want to get married and actively not want to have children. But again, some people get married, maybe they're a widower or just much older in life. I mean, if you're in your 70s, 80s, I mean, you can still get married. So if those exceptions make sense, then others could make sense also.
Yeah, and 1 Corinthians 7 talked about that even though it's normal for a person to want to get married, that there are people who are called to being single. So I guess, you know, depending on the situation, maybe it's a couple that's on the foreign field and their children it'd be really hard to raise children and fulfill the calling. So I guess it could happen, but it would be the exception.
Yeah, I did meet somebody once who told me, I was actually dating her before I don't recommend dating, but partly because of this experience. But she just told me, she's like, I don't want to, if we were to get married, I don't want to have kids for at least 10 years. Because once you have kids, it's all about them, and I want it to be all about me. And so, there could be a bad, yeah, and I was
you chose well not to continue dating.
Yeah, that is not my wife.
Hey, let me say this, that, you know, there's a lot of people that are having children older now, and they're waiting, and they feel like that they need to wait, for 10 years or whatever. And, man, in hindsight, I am saying you need to have kids when you are young. The older you get, your values change, and it's more about enjoying things. And children are an imposition. They're a wonderful imposition. But boy, you're going to wonder when you have children, what did I ever do with all of my time before I had children? Because they just demand everything. So anyway, you need to do it while you're young and strong and don't know any better. Amen.
And yeah, so if you don't want the kids, if it's because of selfishness, then I would take that to God. If there's other factors, maybe.
Amen.
What wisdom would you share, or could you share, if I'm in a relationship and the other person is saved and spirit-filled, but embraces darkness in certain areas of their life and resists the works of refining and pruning from the Lord, not married but engaged?
I would say you need to, like, think of it as a target where you have these rings, you know, and then you have the bullseye in the center. What you're shooting for is the bullseye, where you find a person that just shares your heart 100%. But that is perfection. And if you are waiting on marrying Jesus, you probably aren't going to find him. And so there is room for you having some difference. And, you know, like one person believes in the rapture and the other one believes in the second coming. And that's not one of the essential things that fits in the bullseye. But you both need to love God more than you love anything else. There ought to be things that are non-negotiable, and then there's other things that are negotiable. And so I don't think you have to agree perfectly on anything, but you should have some essentials, the bullseye.
So on a similar note, when would you know that you're ready to be married? Because sometimes we make it sound like you need to grow and be perfected in Christ before you get married, and that may not happen in this lifetime. So when do we know we're ready to get married and keep growing with the other person as opposed to holding off?
Nobody is ever ready to get married. Nobody ever is 100% prepared. You just have to follow God, and God knows you and knows when it's time for you to be married. And so again, instead of seeking each other and just deciding, am I ready for this? If you were seeking God, God will put that person in your way. Here's the way that I said it. I recognized, based on these scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that you're happier if you remain single, that because of the present distress, it's better to remain single. Marriage isn't for happiness. And I recognized those things as a teenager. And so I made a decision that I would never date. And I said, God, if you want me to marry, you are going to have to plant her in my path so that I would literally have to backslide on you to keep from getting married. And that's exactly what happened. And I hadn't got time to go into all of that. But I mean, God put Jamie in my path, showed both of us that it was his will for us to be married. And I'd have had to have rebelled at God to keep from marrying Jamie. It was God's will. And so so if you're seeking God, God will tell you when it's time. He will put you together in a way that you'd literally have to rebel at God to keep from getting married.
So this next one says, should a newly married couple live together alone for a year and no relatives with them? So is it a good idea to get married and live with family?
I used to tell people when we were holding these marriage seminars that for the first year of marriage, you need to live 350 miles from your in-laws. And that's not a hard, fast rule. But the purpose is that very few parents send their children out and cut the umbilical cord and say, now you're married to this person and I'll love you as a friend, but not as a parent. You cannot come running home. You have to make that marriage work. Very few parents will do that. And I could name half a dozen people right now that the problem in their marriage was the in-laws. And the child would not protect the wife, or the wife wouldn't let go of the family or something. And they were bringing this other couple into their marriage, and that was their problem and stuff. And so you are supposed to leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife. And that's what the Lord told Adam and Eve, and they didn't even have a father and mother. And yet they said that in Genesis chapter 2. And so you need to separate yourself from your parents. And it would be wonderful if the parents would help that process, but most parents still see their kid as their kid even after their marriage, and they intervene and they cause problems. And if the parent doesn't make the separation, the children have to do it when they get married. With Jamie and me, it started 2 weeks after we got married, and I was over at the in-law's house, and BF was Jamie's dad, and he told her, "You stay away from Andrew Womack." And it wasn't long after that that we got married. And so he didn't like me from the get-go. And I was over at their house, and he was in the kitchen, and they had cabinets that came down in a bar. And so there was this gap, you know, in between the cabinets, and I was sitting at the bar, and he was talking, and he said, "Now, Jamie has good insurance, and it has maternity benefits," and it, and he listed all of these things, and he says, "And you will keep that insurance, won't you?" There was no question to it. It was a demand in the form of a question. And so I looked at him and I said, "BF, if God wants us to have insurance, we'll have it. And if he says no, I won't." And right there, man, the feathers hit the fan. And but we separated. And actually, there was a time that BF yelled at Jamie and says, "Are you going to go with him or are you going to stay with us?" And Jamie had to tell him, says, "He's my husband and I'm sticking with him." And we had to walk out. And it was a rocky start. But did you know that BF and Mary Jane became some of our best friends? They became big supporters of the ministry. I was with both of them when they died. And we became great friends. But it took a while, and I had to break that connection. They wouldn't have ever broken it.
All right, so next question is, how long should someone put up with an unfaithful spouse?
How long does Jesus put up with you being unfaithful? Personally, I would say forever. If, you know, the scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 7 and 8, it says, God's kind of love hopes all things. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians 13, 7, as it's giving you the characteristics of God's kind of love. It says, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So how long should you endure? If it's God's kind of love, if it's not just human love, if you are letting God's love, you should endure all things. "Well, I've lost my hope." God's kind of love hopes all things. "I just can't bear anymore." It bears all things. I don't have any faith for this marriage. God's kind of love believes all things. So I think that if you were walking in love perfectly, you should stick with your mate and hope until the very end. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 even says this. "How do you know, O vain man, whether you will save your wife?" Or "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband?" Their salvation and you being a positive influence on them ought to be more important than the negative things that they're doing to you. Now, I know by saying that, I'm going to get criticism from nearly everybody. And I could even name some names that are on staff with me here who teach that if your life is in jeopardy, then, you don't have to put in stuff like that if the husband is abusing the wife. And I would agree with that. The scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if he's pleased to dwell with you, don't depart. And if he's beating you and threatening your life, well, obviously he's not pleased to dwell with you. So I think you're free to depart, but I wouldn't say you have to depart. It just really depends on where you are in your relationship. And if you're looking for an exit, I think that that's a wrong attitude. I think that you can exit a marriage. There are reasons, but a lot of people are they're looking for an opportunity to get out. Let me give a real quick testimony of a woman. The first woman I ever hired, she was married before, and her husband died, and she inherited three corporations. She had two children by the previous marriage, and she walked into a daylight donut shop, And a man looked at her and called her name. And he said, your name is, and your husband died, and I'm God. And if you'll submit to me, I'll solve all of your problems. This woman wasn't born again, so she married him. Turned out he was demon possessed. And it was all demonic stuff. He could quote the entire New Testament, but he was demon possessed, and he beat her, and he threatened to kill the kids. She had to keep the kids in the basement. If they ever came up onto the main floor, he tried to kill them. He had poured hot grease over her. He had broken her neck before. He had tried to kill the kids. And the night that I met them, the police had them separated out on the lawn, and the people that ran the apartment complex called me over, and they said, he tried to kill her. Tell her that she doesn't have to live with him. And I said, you don't have to live with him, just like that. And the way I said it, she says, but, and I said, but, she had just gotten born again 2 weeks before, but you now have God on the inside of you, and greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And I said, you can believe God and try and change and see him changed. And she chose to believe God. I hired her. She came to work. I taught her about self-centeredness. Anyway, he did all this stuff. She came up to me one time in a Gibson store, and he had taken a butcher knife to her and said he was going to kill her. And she started laughing. And she says, you can't touch me. She says, man, I'm protected by the blood of Jesus. And she just witnessed to him, and he put the knife down, and he says, well, if you love me, go fix me a sandwich. And she fixed him a sandwich. And she came up and hugged me, and she says, you saved my life. In previous times, he would have tried to kill me. And so anyway, they went to a marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor asked him, what's your side of the story? He said everything about her that he had done. He said, she's broken my neck. She's poured hot grease. She took a butcher knife to me. And he lied all of these things. She didn't say one word. She let him say all these bad things about him. And then the wife of the minister calmed her husband down and said, look, there's two sides to the story. He had said, you divorce that woman. You don't have to live with her. He says, let's hear the woman's side. So let me ask you, if your mate had lied about you and said all those things, how many of you would have even let them say those things without you getting in and defending yourself? Very few. But she didn't say a word. And then when it was her time, she said, I used to think that he was my problem, but the Lord showed me that it's not just him, it's me. I have taken an offense. I haven't been walking in the love of God. And she just started talking about her problems. And anyway, after all that, the marriage counselor says, you divorce her, says, get away from her. When they got out to the car, the man was physically trembling, and he says, why didn't you defend yourself? And she says, because God defends me, and God has taken care of me, and he's healed me. And if running me down helps you, she says, that's fine. And the guy, he left home. He moved out. He says, your God's bigger than my God. I can't handle it. And so for 6 months or something, he was gone. She got the kids out of the basement and started trying to help them. And anyway, after 6 months, he came home. He got born again. And then they had problems because he wanted to go to Rhema and become a pastor, and she didn't want to be a pastor's wife. So am I saying that she was wrong to stay there? No, she's not wrong to stay there. She wouldn't have been wrong to leave, but you've got God. And if you walk in the fullness of God, you need to be led by the Lord. But if you could believe for a mate. So I wouldn't look for a way out. I'd look for a way to see the situation change. That's a long answer. I'm sorry. Yeah.
So this one may be a shorter answer.
All right.
And this is actually from last week, one that we couldn't get to. What's your view on age differences in marriage, on one spouse being much older than the other?
I think it poses problems, but it was done in the scripture a lot. Joseph, they anticipate, was at least 30, and Mary was probably 15 when Jesus was born. So that's a huge difference. So it's not unscriptural. I just think that there's problems. You're going to have problems with it, but that doesn't mean that they can't be overcome. I'd be critical of people getting married, and I would counsel them and point out what some of the problems are going to be. But if they say that it's God, I couldn't forbid it based on age.
Okay, and this next one, what should married couples do, or what could married couples do to get on the same page about raising their kids if they have different philosophies on it?
Well, first of all, before you get married, I wouldn't suggest anybody get married without going to marriage counseling. And a good marriage counselor, this is what a marriage counselor is going to do. A marriage counselor is going to say, so what's your opinion of how many kids you should have? And one says, oh, a dozen. And the wife says, none. Right there, you got a problem. So you could deal with this before you get married. Or you could bring up, how do you believe that you should raise kids? And a marriage counselor, you ought to deal with these things and find out if your values are compatible before you get married. So that really should be dealt with before you get married, not after. If you've already gotten married, then again, you need to have your relationship with God more important than your own personal values. And you need to go to God, and two of you pray about it and just come into agreement.
So this next one, they're asking, my husband has been saved for over 20 years. He never cared to get baptized, has never cared to be the head of the household spiritually. I pray that I'm the wife the Lord wants me to be to him, and I pray that I love him like the Lord does. Do you have any ideas for me? I want my husband to grow in Christ.
Well, I don't know about this individual situation, but I have seen situations where the wife wanted the husband to be the head, but she does everything. And so it's kind of like a kid. If you do everything for them, they aren't ever going to learn responsibility. One of the guys who was my associate pastor, his wife wanted him to clean up. And yet, I mean, they lived with us for a brief period of time. And I literally saw a pair of socks thrown over a curtain rod and stuff. I mean, he would take his clothes off and just throw them anywhere and everywhere. And he was a slob. And his wife wanted him to start cleaning up. And she mentioned it to him. They talked about it, but he just wouldn't do it. And so finally what she did, the Lord told her, just quit cleaning up after him. And one time he walked in and he could not step on the floor without stepping on clothes. And he started to say something to his wife and say, well, why isn't this cleaned up? And the Lord spoke to him and says, look and see whose clothes they are. And every one of them was his. And without her having to say a word, he just realized, you know what? I'm the one that made this mess. I'm not being responsible. And he turned around, and today he's fastidious, I think is the way you say it, about keeping things clean. So anyway, instead of just saying you should do this, just don't sit there and do it for him. Let him do it. And I know a lot of women are going to say, well, he'll make a mistake. Let him make a mistake. Lots of times you learn by your mistake. Well, if I let him take over the bills and stuff, something's going to go unpaid. Let it go unpaid. When the phone gets turned off, maybe he'll learn a lesson. But that's one of the ways that you let him become the head. Start doing things.
So if you're single, what if someone is so attractive you can't tell if you're hearing God or just your brain or your hormones?
Well, for one thing, this is the reason that before you start kissing and hugging and going on dates and getting involved emotionally and physically, you need to have God lead you in this before your hormones rise. Because once you are feeling this lust and this affection, man, it's hard to discern, is this God or is it me? But if you're already in that situation, I would suggest that you probably break off the relationship for a period of time and spend some time just seeking God and praying, fasting, without being, you know, close to them and physically attracted and things like this. And as you get away from that, I believe you'll be able to hear God quicker. But that really complicates things. And that's one of the reasons I believe our dating system isn't good, because we basically, you get involved and attached emotionally or physically before you find out if it's God. You need to be led by God. You ought to make, this is the way this is a decision I made, and I didn't do it perfectly, but I wanted to never have kissed anybody except my mate. Now, I didn't fulfill that. I fell off the bandwagon, but after I finally got right for about 5 or 6 years, That's the way it was. I wasn't going to have any physical relationship in any way with anybody until God told me that this is the person I'm supposed to marry. And I think that's a godly way to do it.
This next one a bit different. If you've been married more than once and each time your spouse cheated on you, can you still hope for a spouse or should you give up?
Well, of course, that's similar to another question about there's not very many young guys with character. Well, just because there's a lot of people that are unfaithful to their mates, there's a lot of people that are faithful. And so, yes, you can still have hope. But, three strikes, you're out. If you've already had two strikes, I would question your choosing ability. I would suspect that you have been choosing your mates on your own instead of being led by God. And so you need to take the things like I was talking about right here. Go to our relationship university and you need to renew your mind because you've got some flawed thinking about the person that you're supposed to marry. You aren't choosing well. So I would renew my mind in that area.
So we probably have time for one, maybe two more. This next one is, should newlyweds have their adult children live with them? Or do you advise against it?
Newlyweds have adult children. So this means they've been married before. Well, I think that would depend. I can think of somebody right now who the woman had never been married before. The man had been married before. His wife had died. And it was totally a godly arrangement. Matter of fact, this girl that I know spent decades. She's in her 40s, close to 50s before she ever got married. And she spent decades believing for the right guy. And I think that they had one of the childs from the previous marriage live with them. And I think it's worked out really good. But it's a potential problem. I can tell you, my dad died when I was 12 and my mother came to me when I was like 14 or 15. And I'm sorry that this is the way I reacted, but this is my testimony that my mother came and said, "What would you think if I ever got married again?" And man, I got upset. Like nobody could ever be my dad. I'll never have another dad. To me, it was disloyal. And that was a very immature 14-year-old response. And my mother never got married again. She remained a widow for 50-something years. And I think it was because of me. And that was a totally wrong reaction. But it would have been, I can understand how a kid would feel that way, that this is a replacement for your father or mother. And that would be very offensive to a kid. And so you need to be aware that that's the way they feel and deal with it. And it could be a real problem to a marriage if you have that kind of a response from a stepchild. So it's going to be a problem, but I can't say they shouldn't live with you. It just depends on the situation.
All right, so last question is, and I'm actually going to combine two people's questions, but if you believe God's revealed to you who you're supposed to marry, whether through a dream or just through internally, and in the natural it's not working out, maybe they're not interested back in you, what would you suggest doing?
I would suggest letting it go because you aren't sure 100% that that's the right person. This is what you feel led to do, but that other person needs to agree. They shouldn't marry you just based on your revelation, because I can guarantee you sooner or later there will be some problem, and if they ever feel like they were coerced into it, they are gonna feel like you manipulated them. They'll hate you for it. I would just let it go. And if it's God, God will make it work. I wouldn't pursue it and make it happen at all. I would just say, God, this is your deal. If this is your will, then you make it happen. I'm not going to make it happen. You don't need to produce an Ishmael. You don't need to get in and try and help God out. If God revealed that to you, He revealed it to you not so you could use that to pressure them or get them to respond. It's just for your own benefit. I wouldn't even share that with the person. I wouldn't tell them that you're supposed to marry me, God said. Boy, I've seen some people do that and it's worked out badly every time.
All right, well, that's all the time we have for today. And would you like to close in prayer?
Absolutely. Father, we thank you and thank you for revealing your will to us. Thank you for the scripture and all of the things we've talked about today. And I'm just praying for those who are watching or here in this auditorium. But Father, we pray that you would take these truths, apply them to our situation, and give us revelation of how we are supposed to love our mate and respond. And for those that aren't married, Father, for how they're supposed to find their mate, how they're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God. I just pray you take these truths, they become real to people, and that this will save people sorrow, mistakes, and those that are already in a marriage and are having problems. I thank you that you'll help them to work it out. And we agree and receive that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. If you would like... if you'd like one-on-one prayer for someone to agree with you, you can either call our helpline at 719-635-1111, or if you're here in the auditorium, we'll have prayer ministers in the front, and we look forward to seeing you next week. Have a good one.
Amen.